The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Well, as Doug mentioned, we have a providential redirection through sickness this morning. And part of that providence is I actually had a sermon ready. Because if I had to write it through Sunday school, you wouldn't want to hear it. So if you would, indeed, turn over to Galatians chapter 2. So although it's a providential redirection, we're not going very far. But we're going to remain in the book of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, Brian preached this text just about a month ago, and he preached it in our, as we're working through the book of Galatians, and he preached it as part of the larger section from chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 2, verse 21. This section where Paul, in his defense of justification by faith alone, is recounting the incident where he rebuked Peter publicly for his partiality in showing certain partiality to certain Jews over Gentiles, in effect, essentially returning to the law. And in this section, he's making an argument here that we can't go back to the law. He's concluding this rebuke to Peter, and it's his final argument on why they can't go back to the law as a means of righteousness. Okay, so that's the context in which we looked at it before. We're coming to it in a different context now, because we're coming to it in the context of looking at it in the scope of what it tells us about our union with Christ. Okay, this is our fifth message in this series on union with Christ. And up to this point, we've considered the establishment of our union with Christ in eternity past in the covenant of redemption. We've considered the objective realization of union with Christ through the person and work, that it's brought about by who Christ is and what He's done for us. We've considered its subjective application by the Holy Spirit to the sinner in the new birth, that we come into union with Christ through the new birth, and we've considered the nature of union with Christ as a living, vital, organic union as illustrated by the vine and the branches in John 15. And today what we want to take up is the great transformation of the sinner when they come into union with Christ. And you might say, well, where do we see that in this text? Well, in verses 19 and 20, Paul, as he lays down this final argument on why they can't go back to the law, in verse 19, he basically states his argument, or his thesis, if you will. And in verse 20, he explains the argument, or gives the defense of his thesis. And what I want you to be able to see is at the heart of the argument of why they can't go back to the law, the heart of the argument is we are united to Christ. That's why we cannot go back. Because of my union with Christ, I am dead to the law as a means of righteousness. And because of my union with Christ, I live to God by faith in union with Christ, who is my righteousness. Therefore, there is no going back to the law. That's his point. And so verse 19 breaks this argument into two headings, and we're going to use those as we consider today. And the first is this: I am dead to the law. And the second is this: so that I can live to God. So as we come to consider this fact, Christian, that you are dead to the law, we first have to ask what's in view here when we talk about law. Because at times, Scripture, in using the term law, will be focusing in on the moral law. At other times, it's more broadly taking in the whole of the Mosaic law. The moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. So as we look at it in context here, it points to the Mosaic Law. The entirety of the Mosaic Law is in view here. When he begins at verse 19, he says four. That's connecting it back to verses 16 through 18 in his larger argument here. And in that, he establishes that no one is justified by works of the law, where he's making this assertion that a return to the law would prove that he'd been a transgressor of the law. And given that it is circumcision that's at the heart of the argument here, we can see he's pointing to that whole of the Mosaic Law. Likewise, given who's writing here, the Apostle Paul, and who he's writing to, an audience that does include Jewish believers, the only law known to them is the law of the Old Covenant. So that's what he's pointing back to, as he says, for through the law, I died to the law. So what does it mean here, that through the law, I died to the law? What Paul is saying is that through or by means of the law, it's by the means of the law that I died to the law. So the question becomes, how does the law of God kill me to itself? Or the way one commentator put it, how does the law free me from itself? How does the law free us from the law? Well, I think there's two aspects to this way in which we die through the law to the law. And first is this. It does it forensically or legally. Because to die to the law is to die as the law demands. To die to the law is to bear its penalty of death. And once the penalty is paid, we are no longer under its requirements. I use the illustration you heard earlier this morning. If you have somebody who's arrested of a felony and convicted of the crime, and they're sentenced to 10 years in prison, and they go do their 10 years, when the sentence is up, the law no longer has any power to hold them. They've paid the penalty. They've paid the debt to society, so to speak, and they are released from the power of that law. But we can also look at that another way. Let's say 2 years into the sentence, they drop dead. Do we say, oh no, 10 years, and you're going to do 10, your corpse is going to stay in the cell for another 8? Well, of course not. They're dead. The law no longer has any power over them. They have been released from the power and authority of that law by their death. And so as we come to this text, we have to remember that under a covenant of works, the law demands, do this and live, and if you fail to do this, the curse of the law is, you must die. And Romans 7:4 says, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, but that dominion ceases the moment he dies. So how do we die to the law through the law legally? We are united to Christ in his death. If you remember when we talked about the objective realization of union with Christ, we were in Romans 6, 1 through 4, where the assertion was, okay, that I have died with Christ, I have been buried with Christ, and I have been resurrected with Christ. So we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And when Christ bore the curse of the law for us and died its penalty, we died with him to the power of the law. We are freed from the demands of the law to keep it for righteousness. Why? Because Christ did so for us. And we are freed from the curse of the law for our failing to keep it. Why? Because Christ has become that curse for us and died our death in our place. And when we were united with him in that death, we died to the law as well. So in Christ's keeping of the law, he fulfilled its demands. And in his death, he became its curse for us, and we have been released from the demands of the law to keep it for life. But there's a second way in which we die to the law through the law. And I'm just going to call this our conversion experience. It was in our conversion experience that the law came convicting me of sin. It was the law that convinced me I am unable to keep the law as the means of life. It was the law that left me in despair over my inability to keep it. It was the law that drove me away from itself as a way of life and pointed me to Christ as the way of life. And the purpose in killing me to the law is that I might live to God. There's a purpose behind this. Sinners can't live to God without transformation. And we are unable to transform ourselves by keeping the law. You see, the law has no power to change you. That's not the role of the law. The law wasn't given to change you. The law was given to try you, convict you, and sentence you to death for your crimes. And that's all the law can do for you. And to continue to seek transformation by works of the law keeps us from the actual means to live to God. Because to be alive to the law is to be out under the power or dominion of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The power of sin is the law. So if you are alive to the law, you are under the dominion of sin. And it's to be dead to God. To be alive to God is to be dead to the law through being crucified with Christ. Now to be dead to something, to be dead to the law, it means to be unaffected or uninfluenced by it. I mean, if you're dead, your environment, your surroundings have no influence over you one in whatsoever way. I remember watching this comedy movie once, and the scene was this guy's friend had died, but he thought he was faking his death. So at the funeral, everybody's coming up to this open casket, paying their last respect. He's convinced his buddy's faking his death. So he pulls out this big pin, and the dead man's laying there with his hands folded over his chest. He takes that pin and just sticks it through his hand. Now, if he's not dead, he's going to be affected by that. He's going to be influenced by that. He's going to feel pain. He's going to move, flinch, or cry out. But if he's dead, it has no effect on him. He feels nothing. And that's the way it is when it says that we are dead to the law. It no longer has that same effect or influence over us that it once did. Okay? We no longer seek life and righteousness through keeping the law. It doesn't influence us in that direction anymore. Nor do we live in fear of the law's accusation when we fail to keep it, because we're not counting on our keeping of it. Nor do we live in fear of death or condemnation of it. Now, John Gill said, he said, we are dead to the law in the hands of Moses. We are dead to the law in the hands of Moses. We are dead to the law as a covenant of works. But he goes on to say, but not as in the hands of Christ, who has fulfilled that law as our righteousness and has now taken that law and turned it into a rule of life. If you want to read further on this whole idea of being dead to the law and alive to God, Paul's full exposition of this is Romans chapter 6 through 8. That's where he deals with it in great detail. But that now brings us to verse 20. And it opens with, I have been crucified with Christ. Okay? And this explains the manner in which we die to the law and now live to God. See, we have been engrafted into the death of Christ. We derive life from the death of Christ, just as the branch derives life from the vine. So being crucified with Him, we are freed from all the curse and guilt of the law. We are delivered from the demands of the law, only by becoming one with Christ. So being crucified with Christ describes how we die to the law, and how we are released from this legal bondage, but it also describes how we live to God via the resurrection. You see, being crucified with Christ is the hinge on which this passage turns, and it's the connection between dying to the law and living to God. The crucifixion brought death to the old man, and union with Christ in his resurrection is the new man being brought to life in the new birth. You see, the purpose of dying through the law to the law is that I might live to God even as Christ lived to God. And this is our second point. You see, we now live as new creatures who have been raised up with Christ in newness of life. Our release from the law is not a release to lawlessness. Okay? Being released from the requirement of the law to do this to live or to bear the curse because I failed to do this doesn't mean that we are now lawless or without law. It doesn't mean the law of God has no purpose in our lives. It definitely doesn't mean that we are a law unto ourselves. When we died to the law, it means we died to sin because the law is the power of sin. Once we died to the law as our means of righteousness, we died to sin and that it no longer has any power over us. But we are not left in a state of being just dead to the law. We died to the law for a purpose, and that is so that we can now begin to live to God. And the moral law plays an ongoing role in the Christian's life as his guide in living to God. Now, this whole idea of living to God is really where we see union with Christ come out in our passage. If you look at verse 20, he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Now, living is the emphatic theme of both clauses in this verse. Okay, the contrast, though, is between who's living. It's between I who lives and Christ who lives in relation to this life. And the one clause doesn't contradict or undermine the other, but the last one brings out a new aspect under which life is now contemplated. You see, when he says, "It is no longer I who live," he's referring back in verse 19 when he says that I died to the law through the law that I might live to God. And so he's affirming that it is now I who live. It's me. It's that same person. I'm the one that lives to God now. You see, but it's not me. It's Christ living in me. And herein lies the great transformation of union with Christ. It's this. I am a new creation. It's me, but it's not the old me. The old me, the sinner who was under the law as a covenant of works, went into the grave with Christ. And when Christ rose from the dead, that sinner stayed in the grave. The me that rose with Christ is a new creation, is one who is cleansed from the guilt and shame of my sin, is the one who is released from the reigning power of sin, is the one that now has a new heart that has God's law written upon it, and is now the one who is united with Christ with a new governing principle of the soul. And we now begin to live to God a life that comes from and is empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This life we now live is true spiritual life. It is the true life of the soul. It is Christ living in us by His Spirit. And this is the great transformation that has taken place. We now live to God in union with Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are in fellowship now with the triune God in this new creation life. And now God has first place in our heart, and we submit all of our being to Him as our God, as our Lord, and as our King. Our chief desire now is for His will to be done, for His name to be glorified. We now seek Him in everything in life, so the counsel of His Word now becomes the central guiding authority in our life that directs us in how we please and glorify our God for whom we now live. And this is the great transformation, because prior to this transformation, we lived to ourselves. We were the center of our existence. We were the central guiding authority in our life. We lived to fulfill our desires and to see our will done. You see, our natural instinct in our fallen, corrupt nature and bondage to sin under the curse of the law was completely self-centered, self-serving, bent on self-gratification, self-preservation, and self-glorification. That's who we were before Christ. Now the instinct of our redeemed nature, our second nature, if you will, as one who has been recreated in the image of the one who made us, the righteous one, as a new creation, is to live to God. And this is why we must die to the law to begin to live to God. John Eadie said, such a life lived to God, must be preceded by this death to the law through the law, for the legal spirit is one of bondage, failure, and unhappiness. Think about that. The legal spirit is one of bondage, failure, and unhappiness. And here's how he defines that. He says, works done in obedience to the law to ward off the penalty with the consciousness that all the while the perfect fulfillment of the law is impossible. Doesn't that sound miserable? Living in fear. Only keeping God's law because I'm worried about being punished. And so I'm trying to ward that off and hold it off. Oh, if I just do this for God, and I just do that for God, and I just do this for God, He won't punish me. And the whole time you're doing that, what do you know? I can't do it. And so there's always this pending sense of judgment. Well, brothers and sisters, if you find your strivings in the Christian life leaving you unhappy and without peace with God, I would propose to you that perhaps this is the reason why. Your motive for obedience is to avoid God's anger, God's punishment, and God's condemnation. Now, I want us to put our Christian hats on for a second, and I want to think about you to think about this proposition from the perspective of the gospel. When we sin, is God angry with us? Does He punish us? And does He condemn us? As believers, as those united to Christ, when you sin, is God angry with you over that sin? Does He punish you for that sin? And does He condemn you for that sin? And if your answer is yes, you have forgotten the gospel. If you are united to Christ, God is not angry with you for your sin. God does not punish you for your sin, and He does not condemn you for your sin. Let me say that again. If you are united to Christ, yes, that is a conditional statement. This applies only to you who have repented of your sins, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the new birth has come into union with Him. But if that is you, God is not angry with you for your sin. He does not punish you for your sin. And He does not condemn you for your sin. And you say, well, how can you say that? I know sin is displeasing to God. Here's how I can say that. All of God's anger and wrath for your sin was poured out upon Jesus on the cross, and there is none left for you. God would be fundamentally unjust if He were to punish Christ on the cross, take Him to death for your sin, and then turn around and punish you for it. That is not God. It cannot be. God's punishment for sin is always death. And Christ died that death for all who believe in Him. And God fully exhausted His anger. He fully exhausted the punishment for your sin. And He fully exhausted His condemnation for our sin when He turned His face away from His Son at Calvary. It was done there. And Romans 8:1 tells us clearly, plainly, and without any doubt, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would add, there is no anger and there is no punishment. Now, as God's adopted child in Christ, there is definitely fatherly displeasure with your sin. We don't deny that. And God does bring correction and chastisement for your sin. But that's not punishment. Punishment's always death. Correction and chastisement is motivated by paternal love. And that is what Hebrews 12:1-11 tells us. That because He loves you as a father, it asserts then that this discipline that He brings for the purpose of bringing about the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our life. Why does God chastise us? For our sanctification. Why does He chastise us? To conform us into the image of His Son. Why does He do that? Because He loves us. So even in our struggles with sin, we find hope and consolation in this great transformation. When remaining sin from within comes against us, or when temptations from without come against us, or when the schemes of the devil come against us, we can say to them, I am not that person anymore. Those sins do not define who I am anymore. Those desires are no longer the guiding impulse of my life. I am a new creation. I am one who is in Christ. And I am no longer bound up in those sins. I have died to those sins. Those sins no longer influence me and affect me the way they once did. And I don't have to live in those sins anymore because I am in Christ. And I now live by new principles. And that principle is this. I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's how we now live this life. Because He goes on to say in verse 20 there, He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of the God. This life which I now live in the flesh. Okay, here flesh just means in this fleshly body. This life I have in this body of flesh and blood and bone and teeth. This life I live in this fallen, corrupted body, in this fallen, corrupted world, I live by faith in the Son of God. But I live it as a new creation in Christ. And this is the life we live by faith in the Son of God. This life now, in this fallen body of flesh, is lived by a higher principle as a new creation in Christ. And that principle is this. It's live by faith, not works. And faith here is more than the instrumentality by which we live this life. It is the instrumentality. Faith is the instrumentality by which we're brought into this life. But we live in the faith. When he says, I live by faith in the Son of God, the definite article is before faith. I live in the faith by the Son of God. Our new life was not only originated by faith, it was the means and instrumentality by which we came into this new creation life. It was brought about by faith, but it is also sustained in the faith. And this faith rests upon the Son of God as its object. I believe in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. But this faith also has a content, and that content is His Word. We're not only justified by the exercise of faith when we trust in Christ, but this faith has a truth content that defines what we are trusting and directs our new life in Christ. And this is what it means, that the life I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Again, John Eadie says, faith brings the soul into close and tender union with Him who is our life, keeps it in this fellowship, and creates within us a growing likeness to Him in the hope that it shall be with Him forever. Faith gives Him a continuous influence over the conscience, writes His law on the fleshly tables of the heart, and enables the believer to realize His presence as His joy and power. Now, let me repeat that last part, because this is profound. Faith enables the believer to realize Christ's presence as our joy and power. Where does the power to live the Christian life come from? Where does the joy of the Christian life come from? The realization that Christ is present with me through His indwelling Spirit. It doesn't come from the law. It doesn't come from do this and do that. It comes from the gospel and the promise of the gospel that in union with Christ, the second person of the Trinity is present with me. And this faith in Christ is well placed and appropriate because it said Christ loved me. Now just stop and ponder that for a second. Christ loved me. He loved me, the sinner. And He loved me with a love which only He could give. And by the gift which only He could give, His very self. You see, His love for me was particular. He loved me, this sinner, who He knew from eternity past, knowing everything about me, and what I am, He loved me. It was for me personally. And no matter who else He also loved in this way, no matter how many others He also loved with this particular love, I was not lost or subsumed into some crowd where I become this nameless face in a crowd. Christ's saving love for me was for me personally, particularly, as one individually known by Him. And this is the case for all the elect. All those the Father gave Christ in eternity past in the covenant of redemption, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, He Himself personally set His love upon me, this particular sinner, becoming my personal sin bearer and went to the cross receiving God's wrath for my doing, that I might be forgiven. And the same is true of every sinner in all the earth, in every age, who has been united to Him by grace through faith. Brothers and sisters, this is the one on whom our faith rests, and He is worthy. This is a mighty saving love in which we can take complete assurance, because it is all Christ doing for us. What is it our faith rests in? Our faith rests in Christ's divine ability to save us. Our faith rests in Christ's divine will to save us. And our faith rests in Christ's divine love to save us. And it's by these things that we have been transformed by the power of God so that we can now live. So brothers and sisters, our death to the law was through the law, was in our union with Christ. Christ as our head and our representative, that second Adam, he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law to do this and live. He then also, as my head and representative, took my place on the cross, our place on the cross, becoming the curse for us and died in our place. And since I was united to him in all these actions, the consequences of his work are attributed to me as if I had done it. They're attributed to you as if you had done it. And as a result, all the demands of the law have been met. All the demands of the law have been fulfilled. Our certificate of debt has been paid. It has been canceled. It's been nailed to the cross. And so the law no longer has any power over us. So I'm no longer subject to the requirements of law to do this and live, because Christ has done it for me and I live in Him. I am no longer under the condemnation of the law because Christ has been condemned in my place and paid the penalty for me. I'm no longer under the curse of the law because Christ has died my death as the curse in my place. He's fulfilled all of it for me. And by my crucifixion with Christ, I have died to the law. But since I've also been raised with Christ, now as a new creation, with new creation life, now we begin to live. Okay? Now we begin to live to God. And I live this life in this fallen body of flesh, in this fallen world, but I now live it by faith in the Son of God, this one who loved me, this one who gave himself up for me. And we receive all this by faith. We receive this by faith. And we now walk according to God's word as our guide and friend in the faith as the new empowering impulse of true spiritual life. Amen. Well, this is the good news of the gospel.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.